Well, it's good to be with you. Midweek service again. It's been a pleasure running through this series on the Word of God, looking at Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at how to study your Bible. And we had laid out in the last week the last of the 14 practical principles on studying the Word of God. If you have your Bible tonight, turn to 2 Timothy. Now, we've been using two different verses to springboard or to lay our platform with 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 was the second one. The first one was 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. And we'll read both of those tonight. And then we had looked at Psalms 119. There's a lot to say about our Bible and the Word of God in Psalms 119. Matter of fact, all the way through the Bible, it speaks of itself as judgment, statutes, testimonies, and then the Word of God. There's many different names for the Bible or Scriptures. So Paul uses Scriptures, what saith the Holy Scriptures. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we had looked at this verse because we were looking at how to study the Bible, how to look at it. Most importantly is the heart attitude. The Holy Spirit, we looked at blindness last week, three different blindnesses. You have a carnal blindness, you have a satanic blindness, and you have a natural blindness. Man, we were born naturally with natural blindness. We did not have the Spirit of God, and that's what takes place upon salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, you and I, and that is what that Holy Spirit helps us, guides us, teaches us the Word of God. It helps, and also He gives us apostles, the doctrines of the apostles, the preachers, the teachers, the evangelists, the Bible says in Ephesians, and so we have those for instruments to help us learn about the Word of God. So here tonight, 2 Timothy 2:15 is a verse we like using. It says simply there in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We kind of looked at rightly dividing a little bit. It's very important that divisions are made in the Bible. Thus, simple ones like the Old Testament, New Testament, there's a division there. There's a division in the Old Testament where you have the Levitical sacrifices, the ordinances. You have the law, if you please. There's seven different laws over there, basic laws that you had. And so that was given to the nation of Israel. Then that since has passed off the scene since Christ come. And in the New Testament, you have the death of the testator. And then you have grace, the age of grace. That's where you and I are in, the age of grace. And it's by the grace of God. And it's a wonderful time to live in because God grants every man grace according to Titus. We'll look at some verses over there tonight. But study to show thyself approved unto God. It's important to study the Word of God. You say, well, I'm not very smart. I don't read very well, or my comprehension isn't very high. I can proudly stand before you and profess that I'm not a very bright person. Really, I don't say that to make fun of myself. I say that honestly. So when somebody uses that excuse on me, I kind of chuckle and say, I know if I can read it and get a little something out of it, I know you can. And so there's no excuse. So God gives light to whatever level you're at. It doesn't matter. He wants to give you light from His Word. And that's very important. While we're there in 2 Timothy, look at verse 16. We'll kind of reiterate some of these verses. If you do not have these highlighted or underlined or marked in your Bible, these would be a good time to do that. These are good verses, strong verses that back up the doctrine of the Word of God. Okay? And so verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That is a very powerful verse, and one that is readily you go to prove that all Scripture was given by God and is inspiration. We looked at inspiration, looked at preservation, all that. We try not to reiterate all this, all those words. But as we wind this down, we have touched on some of the history of the lineage of the received text. And the received text is the text where your Bible, the AB 1611, it come from. Okay, there's only two basic lines when you look at Bible manuscripts, and I won't get too deep or draw you too far into the weeds tonight, but there's only two basic areas that manuscripts come from in the world. You have an Alexandrian Egypt manuscripts that come from Alexandria in Egypt, and you have another line, a majority line, thousands of them, from Antioch, from the Syriac Antioch, and through there. So you have two lines. Your Bible, if you have a 1611, it was taken from the Antioch text. They were first called Christians at Antioch, and so that is the line, the majority text. You say, what do you call a majority text? It's the text that was most used and most copied. And the church in whole, down through history, has used that text the most. That's why there's so many different copies of that. You say, well, what about the originals? The pastor speaks on that. There are no original autographs anymore, haven't been, probably since about the third or fourth century. All of them since then have been copies, okay? And you can look at some of those copies in some of those museums, in the museums around the world, you can look at some of those copies, still have some. And so it's kind of neat. We'll get into a little bit of that tonight, but I want you to turn back to Psalms 19, Psalms 19, not 119, but Psalms 19. And there's just so many places to go. It's one of those things, where do I land? What verses do I look at? What are the verses I can most get out of in our short amount of time? And so Psalms 19 is a good place to go. Here is another place here, not to get too theological on you, but you have the cosmological argument right here in Psalms chapter 19, and that speaks of the creation, and you have a designer. It has a designer. Somebody had to put this thing together. It's like, for instance, in a rough, crude illustration. If my watch here is a very cheap Casio watch, I wear the cheap ones because I work in it, keep it on, runs water through it, mud through it. It's a nice watch for $9, $9.95. And so if I took this watch completely apart, I don't even know if I have that, I don't know if I could, but let's say I could, took all the pieces out, took it totally apart, which when I was younger, I liked doing that kind of stuff. I just couldn't get it back together. Put it in a bag and shook that bag up for, let's say, a billion years, if I could. At some point, I would think that thing would all work itself back together and become a watch. That's kind of the argument that an atheist will give about the Bang Theory. And so we're looking at this from a biblical standpoint. Remember, we like looking at Scripture through a biblical standpoint, God's standpoint, and looking at, look, we look at creation, we look at the sun, we look at the moon, we look at the solar system, we look at the stars, we look at the galaxies that are out there, we look at how this earth's put together, the magnetic, electrical currency, the wind currency, you have the winter, summer, fall, and spring. You have a lot going on. That's just touching on basic, simple things that everybody understands in here tonight. There was a creator, there's a designer. And so here in Psalms 19, he not only brings that up in the first part, but I want you to look at with me in verse 7. And we're kind of bringing us back down to the Word of God. There's a lot in this Bible. Remember, it's alive, it's quick, it's powerful. And so we're going to see some of that tonight. Notice how he kind of repeats what goes on in Psalms 119. But watch this in verse 7. I'm in Psalms 19, verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Remember, the law is a word used for God's holy word, the law of the Lord. This is God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Imagine the supernatural power that there was a law, the word of God, a book given that is able to convert souls. Think about the power. This Bible is stating that it has the power to convert soul. If you're saved in here tonight, you know somebody preached from this, somebody taught from this book. There was a verse or a word or a phrase of Scripture that convicted your soul, your heart and your mind to your condition as a sinner. And then upon that, you accepted what the Scripture said about Jesus Christ coming to this earth, dying on a cross, was buried, and then rose again the third day bodily. You believe that. That's our gospel that we preach today. This Bible is stating the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's a lot of power. Tonight, I'm thankful that my soul was converted by the words of this book. Now, I understand I believe and trusted in Jesus Christ and His finished work. I understand that. You'll find find in a deeper, a little bit of deeper study that Jesus Christ in this book is almost together. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so you say, well, are they the same? Well, they can interchange. It's kind of funny. That's a deeper lesson in itself later on. But notice with me back in this Psalms 19, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord. There's another word for the Word of God, the testimonies of the Lord. That's God's testimony, what He recorded, what He wants us to know. All right, there's a lot of stuff that He doesn't put in here, but it says the testimony of the Lord is sure. Watch this, making wise the simple. That's a lot of power, and it's able to do that, making wise the simple. All right, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. There's the statutes. There's another word that is used for the Word of God. The statutes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Man, it has an effect. You notice the powerful effect that this book has on you and I. The commandment of the Lord, there's another one. The commandments, this is known as the commandments of the Lord, His Word. You say over in the Old Testament, they just had some of part of what Moses had written. But when the nation of Israel was there, and it says, and the commandments were read unto the people, and they all stood and they read from the law. You say, what was that? That was God's word at that time. So we see here that it says the commandments, I lost my place. Let me see. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We spoke of that. We spoke of the doctrine of illumination and spoke about the blindness, the three great blindnesses that plague lost people, and it plagues saved people. That we talked about the carnal blindness that Christians get involved in. All right, there in Hebrews chapter 5, then we see that it's able to enlighten the eyes, and that it is. It's able to give light to the eyes. And then we see the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is speaking of itself and its attributes, right? Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. And then it says, moreover, by them, what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the law, the statutes, the commandments. He says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. We take warning. We get warned in preaching, and we read this word, and God uses it to convict our heart of where our condition, where we're at, what we need to change, or what we need to be doing. So it says, moreover, by them the servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And if we're able to keep them, live in them, the statutes and judgments, we do well because they're pure words, and it's a wonderful what they do in the life of the believer. Now, I'm wanting to show you a verse in Revelations. Take your Bible. You say, man, you're flopping all over tonight. Well, I'm looking at these verses that we kind of have left out and not really looked at. Pastor alludes to this one quite a bit, and it's a powerful verse. If I can dig it up now, it's on the tip of my tongue. Notice in Revelations chapter 3, it's kind of towards, I know it's early in Revelations, but it's towards the end where John gets caught up, translated from earth to the third heaven with God. And God wants John, who wrote this book here by the power of the Holy Spirit, to see the end time happenings of what goes on. And John has a bird's eye view from heaven, and he looks down and he sees some things that aren't able to be uttered or understood at that time. Kind of scary things. But he says something here to the churches. Here in Revelation, he addresses seven churches. Now, these seven churches were actual literal churches at one time, in the time of John. But also they can represent different time ages in the age of grace. Not to divide too much, but you can look at them there. And we're going to do that. There's a church here that is mentioned, and it's called the Philadelphia. The message to the Philadelphia, the true church, professing church, the Philadelphia. Notice this church is right before the last one, which is the Laodicea. And the Laodicea means the people's rights. Philadelphia, it kind of escapes my mind what that definition is. But nonetheless, notice with me in verse number 8 is the verse I want you to look at. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Notice this. He says, I know thy works. This is Jesus or God speaking to this church. He said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Notice this church was, he was making mention of the little strength that they had, and he said a great door had been opened unto this church, and then he spoke of his word. He says, thou hast kept my word, and meaning that these other churches might have not kept God's word. You can lose, I think one he speaks of having left their first love. And so here, this church was noted for having kept the words of God, the Bible. And so we see, thou hast not denied my name also. And then we see that the last church, Laodicea, is kind of a mixed multitude church, and it becomes lukewarm. And one of the things they kind of slack by in is God's word. They kind of slack off on it, and it's sad to say. So a little bit, back onto more of a historical history, we had looked earlier, where is the Word of God? And we kind of have followed that, and I had stopped on that, I didn't complete that. We looked through Acts, the early part of Acts, that the Word of God grew mightily, and then it multiplied. Then we seen that the Word of God had went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had received the Word of God, and on from there. Then we had followed it through, the Scythian people, and the Scythian people were mentioned in Colossians chapter 3. Romans alludes to them in Colossians, again, in the earlier part of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of these people. And they had their own language, and the Bible was put in their language. And so I'm going to give you a little lineage of the received text, just a little bit of it, coming from the early or the first century. You have the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text of Peter, James, and John, and Paul through the New Testament. Then you have the Syrian manuscripts in Asia Minor in 100 to 200 AD. This is after the cross now. You have the first century, then you're into the second century. You have the Old Latin and the Old Syriac of originals. The originals 100 to 200 AD. They were still around about the second century. You have the papyrus readings of the Receptus in 150 to 400 AD. And you say, where are you pulling the source from? From historians that study biblical manuscripts. This is, you can get right online and look at them. It's not something you have to search too hard to find. And you can look at these online or in books. You have the unical readings of the Receptus and the Codice in 500 to 1500 AD as it moves into history. Now we're into the 15, from 500 to 1500 AD. You have the Gothic Bible of Euphelius in 310. That's when there was a Bible put together in that language. And you had Martin Luther's German Bible that come out in 1522. At 1522 to 1534, they made some revisions on it. You had the Latin Bibles of the Waldensians in 1100 to 1300. You see, were these Bibles? These are Bibles a little bit different than this, but the same words, the same text, where they took this text, that's what they're using, as you see, as it works its way through these centuries. The Latin Bibles of the Albigenses, you see in 1300 to 1500, so you have the Latin Bibles. You have the Latin Bibles of the Lollards in 1382 to 1550. These are Bibles that were handwritten and put down that people had copies of. And so you say, man, I didn't know there was Bibles before the 1611. Oh yeah, there was a number of them that was right. Now, it was at some of those times it was illegal to have a copy of the Word of God. You see, you have to understand, if you had a religion, or and there was a great religion at that time that didn't want the common man to read the Bible. There's a lot of stuff that was put into doctrine that was more traditions than was what was in the Bible. There wasn't a Bible that was backing up what they said you had to do. So they didn't want it really put into the common man's hands. But God through his awesome power, his omnipotence, he was able to preserve his word through the centuries. And you can trace it. Okay, you have the Latin Bible of the Lollards, 1382 to 1550. You have the Russian, French, Norwegian, Spanish, Italian, Bulgarian, Romanian, Swiss, Swedish, Austrian, Czech Bibles that come from the Luther's version of 1540 to 1900. Then you have the Receptus of the 1560s. These are all Bibles that were here before 1611. We'll get to the 1611 here. You have the Receptus of 1560, the Beza's Receptus of 1565, and I'm giving you some history. We're into the weeds tonight a little bit. Stephanus Receptus of 1550, and then you have, then in 1624, you have the King James Bible that come around in 1611, finally come around. And so you have the Chinese, Burmese, Malayan, Indian, Japanese, African, Persia, Arabic, Hebrew, American, and other Bibles that come from the AV 1611, preached through missionaries and translators in over 500 languages from 1620 to 1940. And so this is, as we come closer to where we're at now, we have good substantial doctrine, documented history that is backed up by good writers, and you're able to get your hands on it. I want to bypass a lot of this. I know some of you have copies of this. I'm not going to get into the translators. It's just not going to be one of those. Some people ask this question, what did they use to translate the 1611? What Bibles? And I have a list of those here, the materials that they use. Notice with me, and I'll get through this, and then we'll finish up here a little early. In the Hebrew text, remember the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, okay? They have the Masoretic Hebrew text. The Masorites were a sect of Jews, of Hebrews, that kept that Hebrew text very pure. It's one of the purest texts known. And there's hardly ever an argument or discussion or debate from any side, from anywhere, on the Hebrew text. That's settled, because there's only one set of people handling all the way down through. Where you get a little sketchy is when you get into the New Testament, you get into the Greek manuscripts, because there's so many of them to pull from. All right? And so here we have the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. Then we have the Greek witnesses. Okay, we have Erasmus's 5th edition. We have Beza's 5th edition, Stephanus's, and he had 5 of them, and they had all 5 of them there when they did this, and then they had the versions of the Bible. Here's what was laying out there when they begin to lay this English Bible out. You had the Latin, the Syrian, the Chaldean, and the Spanish Bibles. You have the French, the Dutch, the Italian, and the English. The Douay-Rheims was an English Bible. 1582 was when that was completed. They used these Bibles and manuscripts to complete this Bible, this text. So they pulled from the Textus Receptus and from those manuscripts that went down from that line, the Antiochian line. A lot of people ask this about the Bible. Isn't the 1611 written in Old English? That is not true. It's not even written in Middle English. If you know anything about English, and I wasn't very good at English, but here in those who have taken this, some people have asked for the notes, and that's what I'm pulling from. In this, you have a rendition of Old English, what it was and what it looked like. You had a rendition of Middle English, and then the Modern English. The 1611 was written in Modern English. You say, what about the these and thous? That was common, definitely even in Modern English. It was put in the Bible to be used for directness and singularity and plural. And so it's well written, very well written, and written at the zenith of the English language. Since about the 1611, 1620, the English language has went downhill from there. And it has not kept up with its rules. Matter of fact, they add new ones every year. They add little words that you think, well, how is that in the dictionary? But they're there, and it's sad. How long will it last, somebody might ask? Well, the Bible says forever in Psalms 12, 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. So it stands to reason that it is here in the present in a preserved form. God uses preservation, and we see that working in other things in life, but also in His Word. And so in Revelation 6:9, one of my favorite verses for the Bible, Revelation 6:9, it talks about those saints, and I know I'm reiterating this verse, that was slain because of the Word of God. And that was during the tribulation. That's to come. That hasn't happened yet, although there's been many martyrs in the history, in the church history, that has died just simply because of this Bible, this book, this particular one. But you have those that are dying in the tribulation because of the word of God. Revelation 6, 9. I saw the souls underneath the altar that were slain for the word of God. And so you say, well, it's in the tribulation. And the question we brought to the table and have been using all the way through this little series is, do we have the perfect word of God? We do, and God is going to use it one day to judge. God is a righteous judge. He's not going to judge you unjustly. And so if he says that he's going to use this Bible or his word to judge us, how can he righteously judge people without us knowing about it? It's here. It's inexcusable. It's just simply putting trust and faith in his word. What is it? And so we'll end with that. Let's all stand. I know I'm early tonight. We've had a long day. All of us have had a long day. It's a nice together just for a few minutes to look at this. I know I got into some history tonight, but a lot of times people ask, where did it come? I didn't know there was Bibles before this one. They're all from the same text. Do they read the same? They read all the same. It's scary. Sometimes people bring up the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then all of a sudden you don't hear about them. It reads word for word for what you have. Once they found that out, it was hush, hush, hush. And so it's amazing how God keeps proving that we have his word. We have a Bible tonight. Rest assured in it. And I'm thankful that we can rest in God's word. Pastor.